We're studying the seven mysteries of Paul, and that seventh mystery, the fourth mystery, we've called the mystery of godliness. We talked about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Israel's fall and God turning to the Gentiles. We studied the great mystery, and then now we're studying the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy. And we'll be looking at several verses today. What we established in the first couple studies on this is kind of pulling you away from maybe something you've been taught in the past, and that is that this verse is speaking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And godliness is different than the deity of Christ. Godliness is what God wants to produce in us. It's the likeness of God in us. And in verse 15, the church, which who we are, is called the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, because God lives in the body of Christ. And that's why verse 16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So there's six things that are said there concerning the mystery of godliness. And once you establish the fact that the mystery of godliness is that God would be in us, then those six truths have to do with what the mystery of godliness, God being in us, God manifested in the flesh. And that's why most people think that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we pointed out last week, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh of Jesus Christ, was not a mystery. The prophets all said the seed of the woman would come, and they call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so we're not talking about Jesus Christ, but today God is manifest in your flesh. God does live in the believer today. And as we allow godliness to be produced in our life, God is manifest in our flesh. He's justified in the Spirit. And we saw last time that God is both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. But that capital S on there is not only are we just, but in the Spirit. There's a spiritual union we have, and we've all, as it says, been made to drink into one Spirit, and that would be the Spirit of God. But at the same time, that Spirit of God indwells each one of us. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. And it says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So once we've been declared righteous and God imparts to us His Holy Spirit, we're justified in the Spirit. And so that's talking about God in us. Then when it says seen of angels, that's the one that we started to look at last time, and we're going to spend all of today just looking at that, because once you get a hold of the fact that the mystery of godliness is talking about what God is accomplishing in this age of grace. The mystery is always associated to the age of grace and the mystery in Paul's epistles, because there are mysteries outside of Paul's epistles. But the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul about the dispensation of grace is what God's accomplishing in the body of Christ. And among those things is the fact that we are seen of angels. And all of these things are unique to the body of Christ, and that one right in the middle kind of stands out as a special truth concerning the body of Christ, and it runs through Paul's epistles. Now, when we were talking about being justified in the Spirit, we were in 1 Corinthians, and so there's several passages, even in the early epistle of Paul, such as 1 Corinthians, that indicates the involvement of angels, about us being seen of angels. So let's go where we left off last time, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We made the first point, but I'm going to make it again. And in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is definitely talking about his unique apostleship and his ministry to the Corinthians, so that they would recognize that later what he says in chapter 4 is, though they have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for I have begotten you. So the Corinthians were thinking, I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Christ. And Paul's showing them why they should be followers of him. That's why twice in Corinthians he said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ, because he's the one that is the apostle to us, He's the one that God sent to the Gentiles in this dispensation. And so in chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So Paul is a steward. He's like the head servant of a household who manages the father's or the owner's affairs and gives us our meat in due season, pays the bills, so to speak, and dispenses out of the riches of his owner what he has been charged with. And that's why he calls himself a steward of the mysteries of God. That's what he's been charged with. So in declaring those things, you get down to verse 9, and he says, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made spectacles unto the world and to angels and to men. And as Paul thinks about the ministry that he has, you know, spectacles, that means like there's an arena where there's this expectation. What's interesting in that verse, there's three things: unto the world, unto angels, and unto men. Well, what's the difference between unto the world and unto men? The world there has to do with the cosmos and the order of the universe. There is a running of the universe, and out of all the runnings of the universe, I think that's a universal term that would almost make the earth and Paul's ministry on the earth to the Gentiles the arena by which all of heaven and earth is watching what's going on. And then he clarifies by saying unto and to angels and to men. You know, naturally you would think men, but the first thing he put before men, he put to angels, as if what God's accomplishing today, the angels are curious about, are looking into. And there's several verses about angels that are curious about things prophetically, but here, concerning the mysteries that's been given to Paul as a steward, as the dispenser of this age. So he mentions that. Now, that's not the only place he mentions it. Come over to chapter 6, just a couple chapters away. And here's where, in fact, Kevin had to deal with a phone call where a lady was looking for permission to sue doctors. you know, whether she had a legitimate right, you know, she was explaining, but I don't know that if Kevin understood why it was that she's looking for permission, because there are statements about in the Bible about who we're not to sue in court. And in chapter 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" And then he goes on to talk about how to use saints to judge certain matters. And what Paul's scolding the Corinthians is not just going to court, but going to court against a brother. When you would go to an unjust person, a judge, and solve matters between believers. And Paul says, how dare you to do that? That verse 4, it says, "If then ye have judges of things that pertain to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." the youngest believers, the ones who are specially disassociated from the ones who have a problem, they should be able to deal with the matter. And his point is, verse 2, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" Now, there's more saints than you, by the way. Sometimes people look at that verse and say, well, wait a minute, I didn't know we're going to judge the world. But there's a sense in which we are participants in judgment of this world, and there's a particular sense in which the kingdom saints will judge the things of this earth. It says, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" So it starts out, the saints shall judge the world, and then he gets to the point, we shall judge angels. And when you understand, you know, that's early in Paul's epistles where he had this understanding. When you understand that Paul's epistles involve more than just men and the earth, that involves heaven and the angelic creatures, then you realize what Paul means by this, and that we're going to have a place of judging angels. Now, you might be familiar, if you just kind of hold your place here, flip back to Matthew chapter 19. Now, here's kingdom saints. Who will have a place of judgment, and especially the 12 apostles, in Matthew 19 and verse 27. It says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then he goes on to talk about other reigning or other rewards they'll get. But the 12 apostles have a particular place when Jesus Christ comes and sets his kingdom up here on this earth, that those 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones and they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, you want to see more verses? Compare this to Revelation chapter 2. And there's certain blessings, and it seems like the blessings to those that overcome the tribulation, that endure to the end, that there's increased statements and rewards concerning them. In verse 26 of chapter 2 of Revelation, it says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my words," and they're overcoming here the false teaching of the satanic church. It says, again, verse 26, Revelation 2, it says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my words to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So those that are overcome, they're not only the 12 apostles going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, but those in Israel that overcome, they're going to be given reigning positions over the nations. Look at chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 21. It says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." By the way, a lot of times people tell you that Jesus Christ is reigning on his throne today. Well, that verse tells you Jesus Christ is sitting down, reigning with God the Father on the Father's throne. When Jesus Christ comes back and sits on the throne of his glory, that's going to be on earth. And that's when he comes and sits in his throne, then those who have overcome are going to sit with him in his throne as he sat down with the Father in the Father's throne. So that there's going to be reigning positions with the Lord Jesus Christ to the overcomers. And so when it says the saints shall judge the world, the kingdom saints are the ones that are going to have a position reigning over the earth. And the nation of Israel particularly, reigning with Jesus Christ as he sets his kingdom up over the earth. But it's when you come to, you know, Paul says the saints shall judge the world. Don't you know we shall judge the angels? And so when we get raptured up and carried into heaven, God's purpose for the body of Christ in those heavenly places is that when we say the world, don't forget we're talking about the cosmos, not only the kingdoms of this earth, as it's called, the kingdoms of this world, as Satan tempted the Lord on that mount there and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you power over them if you bow down and worship me. Well, he's going to get, Jesus Christ will come back and sit on the throne of his glory. He didn't have to give in to Satan. The Father's going to give him that, and he's going to rule over the earth. But at the same time, he's going to rule over the heavens through the body of Christ. And the heavens, the cosmos, you know, has to do with orderly structure, kingdoms, orderly reigning. Well, that order is in the heavens as well. And the purpose of the body of Christ is in the heavens. So a lot of times, when I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, know you not that we shall judge the angels? A lot of times people wonder, are we going to judge the demonic angels and Satan? No, Michael, the archangel, is going to take care of those guys. But when if the 12 tribes, if the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, what are they going to do? Well, they're not judging who's going in the kingdom. They're going to be a part of the order and make discernment about who's going to reign where and what they're going to do. And anytime you have a government and everybody has responsibility, sometimes there's a line where who's responsible for this? And somebody has to make a decision, and someone in charge makes that decision. So when I see that we shall judge the angels, I'm not thinking about condemning and casting to hell certain angels. I'm thinking if we're part of the government in the heavens, that there's assignments that our angels are going to be given, and when there's conflict, we judge and make discernment about what should be done there, because we'll have the reigning positions. But anyhow, remember, godliness is God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. God in us is seen of angels now. And they're particularly interested in us knowing what the body of Christ is for. Look at, again, did you hold your place in Corinthians? Go to chapter 10. This is interesting. Chapter 11. And again, if you connect it, if you caught what I said about the different reigning and cosmos and order of government in the heavens, well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances which I delivered, as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." Dishonors the Lord. "And every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, her husband. For that is even as if she were shaven." So a woman is to pray with her head covered, and if she even prophesies, teach, and that could be done, can't be done in the church, as he tells you later, but could be done outside of that. But anyhow, she's supposed to have a covering, because that honors her husband. It shows that she's submissive to the order that God established in verse 2 and 3 there. Now, it says, verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." What? We're talking about in the world, and a woman covered is showing she's honoring her husband by being the person, understanding when it says power, that means that she has an authority. The head of the woman is the man. And by her wearing a covering in Bible days, that showed her submissiveness to her husband and that she's under a husband. If when she took it off, it declared that I'm equal to him, I'm independent, I'm not under his supervision. And so it would show a woman in rebellion against the authority that God gave her under the man. And one of the reasons that she ought to have her head covered in verse 10 is, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." We're seen of angels. And a woman who rejects the place of authority of her husband in marriage and dishonors that by her actions, that's seen in society, of course. It's seen of men, but it's seen of angels as well. And don't forget, men aren't the only rebellious creatures in the universe. Angels have been rebellious in the past, and there's always a question, can they continue to be rebellious? And if they're watching the body of Christ And this is supposed to be God in us, and we act in rebellion against that. What effect does that have in the heavenly places? It has some effect based on that verse. So Paul just, he's always seen the fact that we're seen of angels. Are you familiar with Daniel chapter, was it 4? Go back there, Daniel chapter 4, because even under the kingdom program, but more so in the age of grace, but just so that you catch this statement that Daniel makes. Daniel is in Babylon. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to capture Israel and take them into captivity. And then it all went to Nebuchadnezzar's head. And so he had a dream, and God warned him in a dream that, look, when you start thinking that you're the absolute authority, you're going to find out you're not. And that the dream has to do with him going to be driven mad, crazy. And then finally, after 7 seasons, his mind is going to come back to him, and then he's going to acknowledge that God is in control of all things. But I say all that just so I can go right to the verses. Daniel chapter 4 in verse 17, Daniel starts explaining the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and by the demand of the word of the holy ones." Now this would have to be holy angels, and he calls them the watchers. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He conquered the whole world only because God allowed it. But Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's God. And God's going to teach him he's not God. And the angels who are watching this are going to participate in this. In fact, down in verse 23, it says, verse 23, it says, "And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, saying, 'Hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave a stump.'" Well, Nebuchadnezzar is that tree. He's going to be cut down, but he's still going to be alive so that he can be restored later. But they're going to actually cause that. Look at verse 25. It says, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as an ox. And they shall wet thee with dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And Nebuchadnezzar finally learned that lesson. But notice, they are going to do all that. Who's they? The watchers. You know, you talk about demon possession. They're going to come down and drive him absolutely insane and make him like an animal. Even grow hair that it's going to be thick like feathers. I mean, he, and then finally, they're going to leave him, and his saneness is going to come back to him, and his kingdom is going to be restored, but he's going to acknowledge God from then on. So, but anyhow, that just shows you the angels were watching in the kingdom program, but they're participating in that kingdom program. But when you come over to Paul's epistles, the angels have a different way of participating. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And maybe I should even say, not the holy ones, not the holy angels have a participation. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's talking about Satan beguiling us from the simplicity of the gospel and teaching another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And the way they do that is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end is according to their works." So Satan appears as an angel of light. And how many people want to brag about angels that appeared to them and told them different things? Even the Searchlight this time, someone asked the question, there's a movie out about a kid that's supposed to have gone to heaven or something. They asked him, "What do you think about that?" But anyhow, the world just fascinated with someone who saw angelic things and can report back to them. Well, the only one that we have legitimately of God that was caught up into the third heavens and can report to us what God's purpose for the body of Christ is the Apostle Paul. And all the rest of that, someone says they saw an angel, you could say, no, you didn't, based on Colossians, where it says that they speak about things that they have not seen. But also, if they actually did see something, they didn't see an angel of light in the true sense. They, Satan appears as an angel of light. But anyhow, they're doing that for the sake of destroying the doctrine of grace. Paul wrote in Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. And how many religions? Mormonism and what's that?
Islam.
Oh, Islam, yeah. Angels appeared and supposed to give them revelation. And who knows, maybe an angel did appear. But if they did, let them be accursed, because they're attacking that message. In Colossians, go to Colossians chapter 1. Now, in fact, before I read Colossians 1, let me point out to you, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, talking about the accomplishments of the cross, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So God took the law away so it can't condemn us anymore. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Not only did the cross save us, it shows the principalities and powers who followed Satan that they're losers, that they've lost, they don't have dominion on the earth anymore, that God, by his grace, can save even Gentiles who were sinners cut off from God. And so the cross shows the principalities and powers. See, scene of angels. When you get saved, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And what Colossians chapter 1 goes on to show is that the purpose of the body of Christ is that Jesus Christ might be preeminent in all things, and that is in heaven as well as in earth. So that these principalities and powers, they're realizing Jesus Christ is going to be preeminent in heaven and earth. And he's done it through the cross by saving us in this dispensation of grace, and we're part of the process that's going to make Jesus Christ preeminent in the heavens. So the angels are very interested in us. That verse, I got to show you two things yet. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. It says in verse 8, that was just a couple books before Colossians, Ephesians 3 and verse 8, it says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what God's accomplishing today is not just for your good. It's what he's accomplishing in us. Teach the principalities and powers in the heavenly places what's called the manifold wisdom of God. A manifold divides things. There's the wisdom of God has divisions to it. There was the wisdom of God of how he's going to use the nation of Israel and establish his reign back on this earth. But God kept a secret about how he's going to form the body of Christ, because he had another piece of wisdom that's revealed in the mystery, how he's going to form the body of Christ and restore the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the heavens. And what God's accomplishing in us today, teach the angels things. Rather than the angels bringing us word about what God's going to accomplish on the earth, what we're learning through Paul's epistles and what God's accomplishing in us teaches the angels that God, you're not going to figure him out, is manifold wisdom. He's got it all covered. He had all bases covered. And then I'll just remind you, since that was the second bell, when you understand Paul's epistles and the purpose of the body of Christ, what God's accomplishing in us is seen of angels, then you understand Ephesians chapter 6, where it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. that our battle is not for earthly ground, but it's for heavenly ground, and it isn't with the armies of this earth, it's principalities and powers in heavenly places. Our warfare is there because our calling is there. And so when we talk about the mystery of godliness seen of angels, that's particularly true as God's purpose for the body of Christ and what he's accomplishing in us. So we'll move on to preach unto angels, or preached unto the Gentiles, I should say, in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for these truths, and Father, I pray that we might understand them to be true so that we understand the unique place that we have as members of the body of Christ and what you're accomplishing in us, sometimes not even seen by us, but certainly seen as we're made spectacles to the world and to angels and to men. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.